Apart from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, no other birth, we could say, has been more eagerly anticipated than the birth of this child, Isaac, that we come to read of this morning in Genesis chapter 21. Now, I may speak to those of you who are parents. I appreciate we're not all parents, but I think we all can appreciate this particular experience. You can recall those feelings, can't you, when you were anticipating the child to come, or maybe even now it is presently what your experience is. Ever since the happy news comes along, and those 9 months or so, they pass by, and of course there are ups, there may be downs, and there are all sorts of feelings that reveal themselves in your heart. And then when the child is born, and then they cry, of course, there's a different feeling afterwards when they begin to cry. Don't stop crying for some amount of time. But putting that to one side, all of those sensations and those experiences, and we realize this is most precious. A child, a life has been born unto us. And we think of the climate of our present generation and the total disregard for human life, even within the womb itself. We should be redoubling our thoughts and our appreciation in terms of the wonder that God has done when a life is conceived and nurtured and when it's born. And so, if you can remember that type of sensation and experience that you have as a parent, and of course, even if it's not what your experience is, everyone made in the image of God has this ability to understand the excitement and the preparation and the feelings that go along with a child being born. Now, for Abraham and Sarah, we might say that in addition to all of that, there were many other levels to their anticipation. And some of them were at times discouraging for them. For example, of course, we know they weren't just old, but in the eyes of the world, they were very old. The Bible makes that very clear as these chapters progress. Humanly speaking, we might say they were too old to be having a child. Not simply in terms of what was appropriate or what might be right in the eyes of people, but in terms of what was impossible. This couldn't be done. And those that were near and dear to Abraham would disregard this idea. God's going to give you a son in your age? No. And so that was a level of complexity in regard to their feelings and their thoughts. They, of course, have gone through many trials, and some of them were self-inflicted. We thought of how they took worldly options to try to solve the problem. We think of Hagar and Ishmael and the brief studies we had on those occasions and the complications it created along the way. And then, of course, there are other occasions where, again, in the eyes of men, they endangered matters through their unbelief. They rolled out the same lie as they went into Egypt, as they went into Philistine territory. So as prospective parents in this sense, and even though they had Ishmael, of course, through Hagar and Abraham, in terms of their own child, this promised child, there are many levels to the complexity of their feelings and their emotions as the approach of Isaac was upon them. But of course, there was much more than this. At the heart of all of this, their whole journey, was one singular thing. What was it, folks? It was the promise of God. It was God's word to their soul, that God would do this. And we might say that, and I say this with greatest respect and reverence in my heart, we might say the Lord God himself was upon the line. Because the Lord had not spoken vaguely to Abraham and to Sarah. He made it very clear. He said to Sarah and to Abraham, you will have a child. He says more, you will have a son. He even says more, you're going to call this child Isaac. And so if you can think about this, was God on the line? His name, his reputation, his word, of course it was, in many respects. His word that was a word not just for Abraham and for Sarah and for the family, but can I remind you, as we've looked at in our studies, this was a word for every generation, because the word was given that in Abraham and in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. Because this was a covenant promise. This was the gospel being preached. So that makes it a whole new thing in our eyes in terms of the word of God being upon the line. for this promise to fail would have been catastrophic. But as we are told in Hebrews 11, a chapter we shall turn to in a short while, Abraham and Sarah, they judged him faithful who had promised. That's a great phrase or expression to take into your armory in your vocabulary, Christian. To judge him faithful who has promised. Now, we're going to turn this morning to the fulfilling and the promise being performed itself. And I believe in this we are given a vivid illustration of what it means for God to fulfill his word and his promise to his people. The question we ask before we go any further is, was it easy? This whole experience, was it easy for Abraham and for Sarah? Of course it wasn't. It doesn't take a genius or a scholar of scripture to understand that for them it involved much waiting upon God. Much more waiting than any of us have probably experienced or gone through. Much waiting. It was painful at times. It stretched them in every direction. Sometimes we use an expression, don't we, when we think of people being stretched. And that's an idea of pain and agony. And there are spiritual ways in which God stretches us as Christians to enlarge and to deepen and to sanctify our faith. And that's what their experience was. And it was hard. And I know many of you as believers are going through that experience. It may not be in regard to the same thing as Abraham and Sarah, but it's a time of waiting, it's a time of agony, and it's a time of great trial for you. And so that's where we can bring ourselves into this picture. So it was hard. In other words, Abraham and Sarah, knowing the promise of God revealed to them, and waiting upon that, and seeing that promise of God being revealed is far removed from the thinking of many people today. I'm not going to say much about this. I'm just really throwing it to you by way of introduction because I don't want to be taking up too much with it. But as you know, many churches, many pulpits, many professing Christian circles, they take up the phrase, the promise of God, or claiming the promises of God. And they use it in a very unhealthy way. For the thinking of many, they may be sincere, but I suggest also they are naive in their thinking. Their idea is that this is spontaneous. It is instantaneous in a sense. That when we read the promise of God, or we read something that we can claim that for ourselves in the moment and know it right now. Now when you look at Abraham and Sarah, did they know the promise of God fulfilled in the moment? No, of course not. God gave it to them many years before. But it would be fulfilled through a means of trying them, testing them. That's the mature way. That's the biblical way to understand the promise of God. And remember, as Christians, we ground our understanding of God's promises on Christ and nothing else. Because as the scripture says, they are yea and amen in him. And in no other scenario or situation. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn to this momentous event of God's promise being fulfilled and just learn a couple of things this morning. The first thing we're going to look at as we look at God's promise performed is very simply the record of it and what this teaches us. And then we're going to see their rejoicing over it. So again, very simple headings for our message this morning. God's promise performed, first of all, the record that is given of it. And we see this really in verses 1 through to verse 5. Now, with all the years of waiting, the moment itself, that is the birth of Isaac, if you look at it in these verses, it came about in a very straightforward and a very simple manner, didn't it? It's just sort of recorded by the way. Isaac's born. After all of the years of anticipation and waiting, it comes around. And also Isaac himself, when I was thinking about this, Isaac himself, when you compare him to the other patriarchs, and further down the line, other heroes of the faith, Samuel, David, and so on, Isaac doesn't really stand out in any particular way as a man. He's a patriarch. He's one of the fathers of the faith, we might say. And of course, he's certainly used by the Lord himself. But we don't read anything striking much about Isaac. More focuses upon his birth and his old age, really, than anything else in between. And I think the Lord really is teaching us something there. Because when you read about this very straightforward manner of Isaac and how he's born into the world and something of the ordinariness of his life as he lives afterwards, it's because the Lord is directing us to someone's whose birth is far greater. You see, there was anticipation of Isaac's birth. There was an eager awaiting for it. But that is nothing compared to when God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ. And I say to you that what God sets out in the life of Isaac is really a poignant and a significant picture. We say it's a type. It's an illustration where God is directing us. Yes, they waited for Isaac, but the world has waited for Christ. One is the desire of the nations. There is a foreshadowing of this, I suggest, in this chapter. So then in terms of practical things, what do we draw from this very simple record of what God did for Abraham and Sarah? Well, what do we learn? First of all, the record testifies of God's faithfulness. It testifies of God's faithfulness. Notice the language of verses 1 and 2. Look at the verses once again. The Lord visited Sarah. Now look at the phrases. As he had said. Again, look at verse 1. The Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You see that? Those are very vivid and striking reminders of God doing his word. God does what he says. God fulfills what he promises. The Holy Spirit has through this paid tribute not really to Abraham and Sarah, even though we commend their faith, and their faith is commended, by the way, elsewhere. But the testimony, believer, is first and foremost to God, isn't it? God does what he says. God performs what the word of God is. Matthew Henry, commentating upon this, said the following. He said, God's providences, let me say it again, God's providences look best and brightest when they are compared with his words. You might wonder what that even means. I hope you understand what that means. But I want to try and give you something of an illustration of that great saying. God's providences look best and brightest when they are compared with his word. We all experience the providences of God, folks. Okay? Not anyone escapes that because they're sovereign. We're not left to coincidence. We don't really, and we shouldn't be speaking of luck and chance. We're under God's providential hand. His decrees, his purposes, his will. And you say, well, how do I understand them? How do I interpret them? How do I know them? The only way that you will look best at them is not through your feelings. It's not because you wake up in the morning and you feel great, God is with me. And I wake up the next day and I feel rotten, God is far from me. If you do that, you're going to be a mess. A spiritual mess. You view the providence of God through his word. The word is its own interpreter. It is for us the guide as to what we understand, what God is doing. And God has given you a record here, hasn't he? To testify of his very faithfulness. And so the best method by which we, as believers, understand his promises is not by extracting a sentence from scripture and saying, I can take those words, apply it to anything that I like, and that is me taking the promise of God for myself. You do that, anything's possible. Anything's possible. We could just do whatever we want. And yet we're far removed from scripture, aren't we? So you see what I'm saying here. It is revealed in regard to the word and not our feelings. Your feelings will always muddy the waters. The word of God makes it clear. That's why this is our rule of faith and practice. And nothing else. And God has given you this. He does what he says. He does what he has spoken. And herein in our scriptures, this is what God has said. And this is what God has spoken. And it's while we know the Lord Jesus reminds his people, and often it's churned out, if we ask anything in his name, that shall we receive, and so on. Well, yes, that's true. The Lord did say those words, but never in opposition to the will of God. Do you think if Peter or any of the apostles heard those words and they went, great, I want a Ferrari. The Lord says, that's exactly what I meant. You can ask anything and I will do it. And of course, we will be aghast and we'll say, well, we'll never ask for those things. And I'll ask you, why would you never ask such things? Because they're carnal, aren't they? And then clearly that's not in the will of God. In other words, the seeking of God and the claiming and knowing of His promises will not be in opposition to His will. They will run together. They will operate together. And the more as Christians we bow ourselves before the Word and we drink in the Word and we let the Word of God fill our hearts as Abraham and Sarah did, then we will know how we should pray. And we will not ask amiss. There's a foundation we can say for our faith here. We must walk by faith, yes. But we do so with a view to the Word of God. God does what He says. The Lord is testifying of His faithfulness here. And not also in regard to His faithfulness, there is also a time. Look at verse 2. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. Now look at this phrase. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. So the Lord doesn't just say, I'm faithful to my word. He says, I am faithful to my timing. I do it in my timing, not your timing. When I'm ready, not when you're ready. You see this? I know some of us struggle with time, don't we? I'm not going to point fingers because I probably can be just as guilty as the next person. But maybe we've all suffered on the receiving end of it. We want a deadline. We want punctuality. And people don't give that to us. And there's frustration that enters in. Is the Lord late? Is He delayed? No, none of these things. It is His set time. And the greatest example, if I again bring that type of Isaac, is a picture of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many have asked the question, why would God wait all those years since Adam's first sin? Why? Why wait thousands of years? Why let there be wars and nations against nation and bloodshed and death and all of these things? What was God doing when there was a period of time since Adam's sin to when Jesus Christ was born? And yet that was God's set time. And I tell you what God was doing there. He was showing the utter impotence of man to save himself and showing him his great need. Now here's the application, folks. Why does God allow us to wait? What's the divine purpose behind it? Can I tell you carefully and lovingly to your heart? It's so that He teaches us our utter need of Him. So that we are stripped of all self and reliance on self. And that's where you find Abraham and Sarah, as we shall see a bit more in closer detail. In other words, they had no options left to themselves. This must be by faith and by God alone. And that's exactly what it was. At God's set time. And whatever it is for you, God has a set time. In the meantime, you have to wait on Him. I know that's an easy thing for me to say from the pulpit, but it's part of your sanctification, my friend. It's part of God working in your heart. And so we can say that it testified of God's faithfulness, but it also, in a manward sense, it testified of genuine faith. Many who have professed to know and love the Lord, they've given up because things get too hard along the way. It is wonderful to see Abraham and Sarah have not given up. That they're going on with God, aren't they? They've had their ups and their downs. They've had hard times. And they've been through, maybe we can say, marital difficulties and all sorts of dilemmas have come their way. But here they are, by the grace of God, standing still, waiting on God. And there's a testimony to true saving faith. I've said this before, God will often sift His church. And He'll do it in ways that you do not even expect. But it's to get rid of the chaff, it's to cleanse the church, and it's to show us what is true, what is genuine. Now we know for Abraham and Sarah, their faith was tried and tested. Verse 2 reminds us of the impossibility of this. It says that Abraham was in his old age. Do you see that in verse 2? In his old age? Sarah's reaction later on shows us this. But it's with verse 2 in mind, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 11. Just turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, please, at this stage. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 21, it says that Sarah conceived and bear Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God has spoken to him. And in Hebrews 11, verse 11, notice this. It says, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now I draw attention to the first sentence in verse 11. What does it say? It says, Sarah herself received strength through faith to conceive seed. Do you know what that means? If you think it through, what is the Lord teaching you there? Through faith, she received strength to conceive. How can she receive strength to conceive? What does all this mean? Well, the idea really ties in with what Genesis 21 and verse 2 is saying. It says, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. The Lord is directing you to the impossibility of the hope of the matter. It can't happen left themselves. It won't happen. And therefore, the whole idea is this. The ground of her faith is the word of God. She's got no other options. There is no other explanation. There is no other option, we might say, left open to her. She's emptied of all of this. And so the only thing that remains is what ought to be there at the very beginning, walking by faith. And that's what the testimony is in Hebrews 11. It's not really testifying so much to Sarah. It's testifying to what God is doing through Sarah. And he's showing us that she was a woman who walked by faith. She could lean on no one else. She could lean only on God. She couldn't even lean on her husband. He was without strength. It was impossible for him. Faith. That, my dear friend, is an astonishing illustration of how we must be as believers. And also an illustration of what saving faith is. Maybe some of us here this morning aren't even Christian. I hope we are. We know and love the Lord. But if the Lord searches your heart, maybe young or old, you still don't know him. And you still don't get it. It still hasn't sunk into your mind. You still don't grasp what this is to be a Christian. Well, let me give you a saving illustration of what the experience of conversion is. Someone, a man, a woman, a young person, a child, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they understand two things. First of all, they have no strength to save themselves from their sin. They are utterly weak. They can't do it. And then they realize there is only one who can save them, that is God. And the one who is weak in faith believes God and takes Christ to themselves. And in that glorious transaction, life is given. And you see, it's as simple as that. Albeit the most profound thing of all. And so the record of this tremendous promise being fulfilled, it testified God is faithful, and it proved genuine faith in the life of these believers. But notice, lastly, we're going to think about the rejoicing over it. And we look at really at verse 6. Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Now, Abraham was also very obedient. We have to say that. In verse 4, he names the child Isaac, as God had told him. And it says that he circumcised him on the eighth day. And notice in verse 4, it says, as God had commanded him. There was the sign and the evidence of faith for Abraham because he was obedient to the word. And again, this was a difficult thing. You might just assume it's a small detail, but it wasn't a small thing to circumcise his child and to be different from the other nations. And it wasn't a small thing to take a name that was not in the family, but was given by God himself, and to name his child accordingly. So there was evidence of faith in Abraham as he does what God says. But it's this rejoicing of Sarah that we want to think about him. Now we know Isaac, his name means laughter. His name means laughter. It's a great name in that respect. But of course, we tend to think of laughter in a one-dimensional fashion, don't we? We think only of laughter in a sense of jokes and humour. But in a biblical sense, it is so much more richer and deeper than just jokes and humour. So don't think of it in that sense of a joke being told and someone laughing as a result. We know there is the idea of joy in this. And in fact, you've gleaned Genesis and you've seen how over Isaac, there's all sorts of different reactions. Genesis 17, verse 17. What does Abraham do when he hears about what God would do? It says that Abraham, he laughed within himself, and the laughter was astonishment. It was amazement. He was saying, really? Is God going to do this for me? It wasn't unbelief. It was amazement. Have you been like that, Christian? Have you really drunk in and taken in the word of God and the gospel so that it speaks to you with laughter and you're amazed? What has God done for me? That was one facet of his laughter. We think of Isaac. Another aspect of his laughter was in a negative sense. Because remember Sarah, she laughed in scorn and doubt, didn't she? And the Lord saw her and gently rebuked her accordingly. We might even see after his birth, we're not dealing with this, but if you read on in Genesis 21, when Ishmael was really older as a teenager, the son of the Egyptian, he mocks Isaac. Ridicules him. Seems there is laughter all around Isaac in terms of one way or another, one aspect or another. But here we see the heart of it in verse 6. And as we finish, I want you to take these words in. As Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And I say this to you, dear believer, that the promise of God, when he performs it, it will do this for you. It will put rejoicing in your soul, like no one else can give you. I can't give it to you, you can't work it up yourself. It is a God-given blessing. And certainly one that is centered in Christ and the gospel, as I've always said. Now let's look at this rejoicing as I finish. Let's look at the source of her joy. She says, God has made me to laugh. You might even use the word, God has made me to rejoice. That's what she's saying, really. God's done this for me. Who knows how long that poor woman had been cast down? Who knows how many years she had seen others, of course, have children and herself look conceived in this way. And all the time she was thinking, but God said I would. So it's a whole different picture than maybe people in today's age where they can't have a child because we know at times that just is what the Lord's portion is for them. But for Sarah, she had this particular word. I will have a son. And maybe she was cast down, and maybe she was despondent. And I can sort of, I'm only speculating here with my imagination, I can sort of try to see Abraham coming alongside and encouraging her. And maybe thinking, this will happen a different way. Maybe we read this all wrong. And now finally, when that time comes, and God does what he says, and God fulfills the word that he gives, she takes this in, and she's holding her child. This beloved Isaac, and let me say this, when you keep that in mind, how much more poignant is it in chapter 2, 22, when God says to Abraham, you've got to offer your son. We'll get to that in short time. But for now, we're thinking of this rejoicing, and you know, this is what God has done for me. God has made me to rejoice. That's, again, a testimony of your Christianity. If you say you're a Christian, you will have that sentence. God has done great things for me. And of course, this was sweet joy. Why? Because it was much waiting. Much waiting. Isn't it really the way that when you wait and wait patiently and something comes, there is a full appreciation for it than if you just grab and get in the moment? You destroy it to one side, don't you? Oh, she drunk it all in. This was her song. And of course, she understood it's what God has given. The world offers joy. And I say to young people who are here this morning with us in the house of God, it's wonderful to see you here. And I say this to you, the world will give you many counterfeit things. It will give you a counterfeit joy. It will give you a counterfeit pleasure. It will give you counterfeit promises. It will tell you there is more satisfaction, there is more enjoyment, there's more pleasure outside of being in God's house and knowing his word, in the world, in the sins, in the things everyone else is doing, and you're a fool for not experiencing those things. But these things bite, they sting, and they destroy. And they sap you. And they rob you eventually of your soul. And Sarah, she'd been into the world. She'd been down to Egypt. She'd been to that Philistine territory. She and Abraham had lied their way through situations, and it had never given them joy. Never. There is pleasure in sin, but there is no joy in sin. There are different things. And here she sings this song, we might say, and she identifies the very source. This is God. He has made me to rejoice and to laugh. It's much like Elizabeth, isn't it? All those years ahead of Sarah in Luke 1, 57, 58, when she brings John the Baptist into the world, and it says that when her time, her full time was come, that she should be delivered, she brought forth her son, and the neighbors were there, the cousins were there, and they heard her rejoice, and they rejoiced with her. And that's a natural thing. Of course, we know this. A child is born and we all gather together, don't we? People come around, they want to see the baby and give it things, and all sorts of things go on around that sort of time of celebration. And if you're a parent for the first time, of course, it's awful. Naomi and I often say when we had Lucy there, we felt our head was going to fall off every second. And we're passing her along and worried what was going to happen with the child. So it was always mingled with fear and joy. Comes to Phoebe and throwing her to someone to get to look after. So you're sort of changing as things go by. But there's that togetherness, isn't there? Little babies born into our fellowship here, and we all rejoice together. These are natural things. This is the spiritual application. When there is life in Christ, when you're saved, people joy together and rejoice. When you are brought to a place where God's promise is fulfilled, where he answers prayer, you say, rejoice with me. Glad this God does this for you, not me. Wish I could. Wish I could give you a guarantee of joy every single time I meet with you, but I can't. But I can say this God does this. Very similar to Psalm 126, verse 2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It seemed almost unlikely. Then our mouth was filled of laughter. It's the same thing, isn't it? A joke. Knock, knock, or something along the lines. It's filled with laughter here. With joy, our tongue was filled with singing. And there was a repercussion. There was an impact on the society. Then said they, among who? The heathen. The ungodly, wretched people. They looked and they said, these people are rejoicing. They've got something I don't have. The Lord has done great things for them. And they come back. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. And my friend, it's what the promise of God does. The promise of man will not give you joy. The promises of God fill you with joy. It's what God has done for you. Or may we, with Sarah and with the saints of old, drink in the promise of God, and I say chiefly as it is given to us in Christ as our Savior. And we say with laughter and with joy, the Lord has done great things. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.